Before I begin, I wanted to use a different photo this week for my sermon. And what I wanted was, it went really well with the title, but it doesn't fit theologically. It's a picture of Linus in his blanket, his comforter. But it just doesn't fit theologically, so I went with the standard dove photo for the Holy Spirit instead. With that said, the date was 1821, and the place was New York. A man by the name of Charles Finney was studying to be an attorney. He found many references to the Bible and the scripture within his law books, and so he decided to buy a Bible and spend some time reading it so that he could familiarize himself with what the context is of these biblical references. His pride was a significant obstacle, making him unwilling to let anyone know what he was doing with the Bible. And then on October 8th, at the age of 21, he decided that he needed to settle the question of his salvation. And so he spent 3 days locked away, reading and speaking to God in the same way that he saw was done in the scriptures. And he read and he prayed and he read and he prayed. Finally, on October 10th, he concluded that Jesus must be God, and that he needed to accept him as his Savior. And at that moment that he acknowledged this, an unspeakable joy filled his heart. And he wrote these words: "These waves came over me and over me and over me, one after another, until I cried out, 'I shall die if these waves continue to pass over me, Lord. Lord, I cannot bear it.' About 30 minutes later, a coworker who was a choir member at a church that Charles had attended once came into his office and saw him weeping. And he asked, 'Mr. Finney, what ails you? Are you in pain?' 'No, but so happy that I cannot live,' he replied. With that, the church member rushed out of the office to ask the choir director to come and hear this testimony. And at the conclusion of Finney's conversion testimony, the director fell to the floor and cried out, 'Do pray for me to be converted as well.' And they prayed right then. Now, the next day, he had a profound burden, a burden that God wanted him to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel, and he must abandon his pursuit of the law. And he wrote these words: 'I found that I was unwilling to do anything else. I had no longer any desire to practice law. I had no hungering and thirsting after worldly treasures and amusements in any direction. Nothing, it seemed, could be put in competition with the worth of souls, and no labor could be so sweet as that of holding up Christ to a dying world.' And so he began to study the Word of God, devouring it like a man starving. And after a few months later, he felt a call to a small town just down the road. Within a week of preaching, many came to Christ. Everywhere Finney went, revival followed. Estimates of those saved through his preaching ranged from 100,000 to 500,000 people. He taught that becoming a believer begins with a conviction of sin and repentance, followed by the desire to live in obedience to God. It's giving up one's will to God in deep humility. Now Jesus, he promised us the Holy Spirit, and he kept that promise to empower you and the church to do the work that he desires. It is his Holy Spirit that fills us with spiritual wisdom. It is his Holy Spirit that helps us live a life worthy of Jesus. It is his Holy Spirit that helps us bear fruit in this world for his glory. It is his Holy Spirit which gives us great endurance and patience to live the joyful life. It is his Holy Spirit which enables us to be thankful for all that God has done for us. You see, the Holy Spirit is not a doctrine to be studied. He is a person to be experienced in power and in faith. As I grow as a believer, I'm learning, and I continue to be amazed by the Holy Spirit. And I really want us as a church to go deeper in our understanding of the Holy Spirit, of the work of the Holy Spirit, of the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, so that his empowerment will equip us to do the work of the Father. You see, we need the Holy Spirit. We are filled with the Holy Spirit by faith. Do you know that every single believer comes by faith? Remember what Paul wrote? He says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this, not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that anyone can boast." But Paul also wrote to the Colossians, he said, "So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him." You see, we have received Christ by faith. We live by faith. Everything we receive from God, from the moment of our spiritual birth until the moment we die, is by faith. You are filled right now by faith. Here's the amazing thing. You don't have to fall to your knees. You don't have to beg God to fill you with the Holy Spirit. You don't have to barter with him by fasting or weeping and begging and pleading and saying, "God, please give." We don't have to do that because we are filled by faith. God has given us his Spirit. He has promised to do it, and he has done it. Now, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, you can't buy him. He is freely given to every believer by the grace of God. You see, he is God, sent by God through Jesus Christ, who is God. Now, you may remember that as we studied through the book of Acts, we saw how the Holy Spirit empowered ordinary men and women to do the work of God, to do extraordinary things, to birth the church. But the Holy Spirit did not stop there. He has been empowering people all the way up to this present day and is filling them with his presence and his truth. But here's the problem with the church. The problem with the church is simply this, is that over the past 2,000 years that it has existed, the Holy Spirit has been misunderstood and for the most part ignored. The church has lost faith in the reality of the Holy Spirit. He is often referred to as the third person of the Godhead, like he's some third wheel or something, some add-on. But he is just as much God as Jesus Christ is. Many churches ignore him. They don't teach on him. They never celebrate Pentecost, the day in which he came. And yet, they claim the Holy Spirit is God. Yet we never talk about him. We never teach about him. We never do anything with the Holy Spirit. When was the last time that you prayed to the Holy Spirit? I mean, let's be honest, we pray to the Father and to the Son all the time, but when was the last time you prayed to the Holy Spirit? When it comes to his coming, I know that we here at Maranatha, we celebrate Pentecost in a very minor way, but if we look at our Pentecost celebration compared to our celebration of the coming of Jesus, how many days till Christmas? Anyone? How many days until Pentecost? Anybody know? I didn't add that up to her to anything. But I think you understand what I'm saying. We have weeks and weeks of preparation for the coming of Christ. Advent season. But we don't think about Pentecost. And so many churches just don't even know when Pentecost even is. They don't celebrate at all. Because our view of the Holy Spirit has become so small, it's relegated to the backs of our minds. And over the years, many theologians have become what is known as cessationists. They believe that many, if not all, of the gifts of the Spirit were exclusive to the early church and specific to the apostles. They believe that this simply because they did not see many gifts within the church. If we don't see them, they must cease to exist, and therefore they're not being given anymore, and therefore there is no gifting. The Holy Spirit is just here. We believe he's God, but he doesn't do anything. However, there was a theologian in the Reformation era that taught against this very idea. His name was John Calvin. And John Calvin maintained this unique perspective on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, teaching that the gifts fell into disuse in the churches because of a lack of faith. In fact, Calvin, more than any other Reformer or Reformation writer, wrote extensively about the Holy Spirit. He earned the nickname the theologian of the Holy Spirit among the Reformers. And to the best of my knowledge, the only gift that he truly questioned was still being given today was the gift of apostleship, because he believed an apostle had to see the risen Christ with his own eyes. And so he debated whether that was still happening. After Calvin, others began to also teach the value of the Spirit. But this theology, the cessation theology, once again begins to plague the modern church today. And I pray that this does not become part of anyone's theology here at Maranatha, because the Holy Spirit is alive and well and dwells within each and every believer. Do you believe that? Give me an amen if you do. Do you believe that? Amen. There we go. All right, I wasn't sure if I had lulled you to sleep or not, but Calvin awfully often does that. But anyways, in John's gospel, we remember that Jesus spoke to his disciples about the gift that he was about to give them. He said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. You see, in John 14, he says these words, and in verse 15, Jesus has spoken about, or to the disciples, of love for him. Their love for him being shown by their obedience. And then in verse 16, he revealed that his love for them, he says, in keeping with them, or with him, intercessory work as their, as a great high priest, he will always be there. Jesus promised to ask the Father to send his people another helper, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus calls him a counselor, or the counselor. And this word counselor has such a very, very rich meaning. It's a term which literally means one called alongside to help. But it has with it the connotations of a helper, a comforter, a counselor, an exhorter, an intercessor, an encourager, an advocate, a defense attorney. It's all of this wrapped up into one word. Jesus' promise was that he would send another helper exactly like himself, a person who could adequately take up where he's left off to empower his work. As Christ is the exact representation of the Father, so does the Holy Spirit, the exact representation of Christ, and lives within us. And since Jesus knew that his time was short, that he was leaving, he made a promise at the end of verse 17, which says, "But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Jesus promised. He promised the disciples, and he promises us that he would not leave us as orphans. And this reference to his leaving is a veiled reference to his death. Not a very good one, by the way. We all understand it. The disciples kind of didn't get it. But his death, it graphically expresses the sense of loss of the disciples, that they would experience his loss as if they were orphaned. But God knew exactly what we needed, because he is our creator, our sustainer, our provider. He is God. Now, years later, after John wrote his gospel, we have Paul. Paul wrote some of the results of receiving the Holy Spirit to the church in Colossae, and he wrote these words in Colossians chapter 1. He said, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asked God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. You may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light." Man, there's a lot there. But it may seem to you, maybe it's a little unnecessary to pray for those who are doing well. I mean, he's praying for them, but they're doing well. Doesn't that seem a little bit weird? Far too often, our prayer time is focused on those who are struggling, who are facing difficulties, who have fallen into sin or physical distress or something like that. So we pray for them and we intercede for them. But Paul, however, knew that the knowledge that others are progressing in the faith should never lead us to stop praying for them. Just because I know you're doing well doesn't mean that I stop praying for you. Rather, it should encourage prayer for their greater progress. See, the enemy may reserve his strongest opposition for those who have the most potential for expanding God's cause in the world. And I believe that is something that the devil likes to do. If you're doing well, man, he is hitting you hard. He's hitting you hard because he doesn't like what you're doing. If you're doing absolutely nothing for the kingdom, I don't want to say the devil leaves you alone. He just doesn't need to bother because you're not doing anything for the kingdom. Now, last week we learned about David. About David having a heart after God's own heart. And Paul speaks about prayer in these, or for these believers all of the time. He says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you." Such unceasing or reoccurring prayer demands, first of all, an attitude like David. We need a heart after God's own heart. When we do, we can have this type of prayer life. It doesn't mean that to be constantly in the act of verbal prayer. We can't do that because we have to have conversations with others. Right? So don't think of prayer as just a verbal thing. For example, if we meet someone, we immediately consider where they stand with God. And if we hear of something bad that happened, we react by praying to God to act in that situation because we know that He cares. But if we hear something good that has happened, far too often we respond with, "Well, that's good," and we just leave it. But we need to respond immediately with praise to God because we know He is glorified. And when Paul looked around his world, everything he saw prompted him to prayer in some way. When he thought of it or heard about one of his beloved churches, it moved him towards communion with God and prayer. So if you hear of someone within our church context, or a fellow believer on the other side of the world or down the street or wherever they are, and you hear, "Hey, they're doing great, praise God." If we hear, "Ah, they're struggling with whatever it may, Lord, I pray you would intercede for that person immediately, right now." We don't have to wait. Far too often I have said, "I will pray for you later. Because I'm at the door." But I have learned it is far more effective to let some of you walk by the door and go out on your own while I take a step off to the side and immediately pray for the person who is asking for prayer. Not that I don't want to talk to y'all, but y'all, wow. Don't know where that one came from. I do want to talk with you, but I want to spend time because I see something is in need of prayer. Right? The two elements of praying without ceasing come together in Paul's prayer life. His love for God led him to seek unbroken communion with Him. His love for people drove him to unceasing prayer on their behalf. You see, the prayer of Paul recorded in his letters are a precious legacy. They reveal his heart. They are models for us to emulate. This is not a simple task. It is a developed intentional behavior and attitude. How are you doing in that area? Do the things that you see around you move you to prayer? Do you spend time in prayer, praising God for His creation or what He is doing in your life right now? Do you even recognize His hand at work in your life? Sadly, many of us don't. Paul said this, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Paul's petition is that the Colossians be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Filled means right to the brim, not I'll pour a little bit in. It's filled to the brim, totally controlled, where nothing is lacking. He wants us to be filled with the knowledge and the wisdom and the understanding of God. If you ever feel ill-equipped, know that God is there. Talk to Him. As a dear friend used to say, you never get a busy signal when you call on the Father. The book of James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask. And God will give it. Paul lists off five things that exhibit a spirit-filled life. And I want to quickly cover each one as we close today. And we, pardon me, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. First, we are to have a worthy walk. Walk is used in the Bible to refer to one's pattern of daily conduct. A mind controlled by the knowledge and the wisdom and the understanding of God produces a life worthy of the Lord. And although it seems impossible that anyone could walk worthy of the Lord, that is the teaching of the Scripture. This is what it's taught. God has not left us on our own resources for walking a worthy walk. He has given us His Spirit. Fruitfulness is a result from knowledge. Fruit is by the product of righteousness is what we are looking for. It is a mark of every redeemed individual. Jesus said in John 15, By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Now, the Bible defines fruit in a whole lot of different ways, but here Paul is speaking of bearing fruit in every good work. Believers are referred to as fruit. Praise is fruit. Giving money is fruit. Godly living is fruit. a holy attitude mentioned in Galatians 5, 22 through 23 is referred to as the fruit of the Spirit. We'll talk more about those in a few weeks when I get back. But there are several things that produce fruit in our lives. There's union with Christ. Remember that apart from Christ, we can accomplish nothing. There's the wisdom which is necessary, prerequisite for bearing fruit. And finally, there's a diligent effort on the Christian's part. We must do our part to act and bear fruit. I have never met a believer, I have never met a Christian who sits in a pew, hears an amazing sermon, does nothing with it, and bears fruit. I just never heard of it. It's about the equivalent of me, I really want to grow tomatoes. And I've got a beautiful garden. It's got rich soil. Come on, tomato, grow. But I haven't put a seed or a plant in. I'm really hoping for tomatoes, but I've done none of the work to get them. Let's keep moving. The third is at the end of verse 10. Growing in the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God revealed in His Word is crucial to spiritual growth. Peter wrote, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. You see, as always, the Holy Spirit infuses our own efforts with God's enabling grace, without which we could not grow. We must grow in love for God, for His Word. We need to grow in obedience to Him. So we need to grow. The fourth result is spiritual strength. Pardon me. The knowledge in spiritual strength. There we go. I'll get it out. Being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father. This is in the present tense. It signifies the continuous action, that God is not like a booster shot. He's not like a booster rocket giving believers an additional boost of power or something like that. It's not at all what this is. Because those things, they're used and then they run out. And they leave them on their own. No, this is a continuous gift of power and strength. Believers are continually strengthened with all power throughout their Christian lives. Do you recognize it? Do you see God at work in your life? Finally, the fifth result of true spiritual knowledge is joyous endurance of trials. The knowledge of God's promises and purposes revealed in the Scripture give the strength to endure trials and sufferings. Paul does not have in mind a stoic, teeth-gritting endurance. I'm just going to grin and bear it and get through it. It's not what he's talking about. The strength provided by the knowledge of God's word allows the believers to endure trials joyously. Paul wants us to be filled with joy, with steadfast patience, with thanks to the Father. You see, the knowledge of God's truth gives us the ability to endure trials joyously, as Paul did himself. I mean, think of all the trials that Paul went through. Beaten, stoned, flogged, shipwrecked, left for dead. And he still says, praise God! You see, with God, the storms of life, they're still going to come. They are, however, so much more manageable because we are relying upon the Spirit, upon God Himself. And as the Spirit embraces and empowers us, comforts us, and keeps us in His grip always, are you having a worthy walk that bears fruit? Are you growing in God and gaining spiritual strength so that you can joyously endure the trials that come in your life? Is the Holy Spirit truly God and dwelling in your life? Today is the day to make this a reality in your life. We need to settle it with God right now. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves as we enter into your throne room today. We thank you so much for the work of your Son. Without him, we have nothing. We can do nothing. But Father, this day I am so thankful and so grateful for the work that you have done, for the gift that you have given us in your Spirit. Your Spirit that dwells within each one of us as a believer. I recognize that even myself, I far too often ignore the Holy Spirit. I don't pay attention to him. I don't always listen and recognize when he is prompting in my life. And Father, I suspect I'm not alone in that, in this room. Father, I pray that your Spirit would become so real to us, that your Spirit would be recognized by each and every one. We've talked about over the last few weeks that the sheep hear the shepherd's voice. Father, we desire, and Holy Spirit, we desire to hear and know your promptings in our life, to hear you guide us, to hear you direct us. Holy Spirit, we know that you dwell within us and we know that you fill us. But may that move from our heads to our hearts. May we experience it. May we embrace it. May we always listen. Holy Spirit, we thank you for all that you do for us. And I pray that you would continue. We know that you will be with us forever. That is another promise of Christ. That is what he told his disciples, that he would not leave us as orphans, but he would give us you, Holy Spirit, forever. May we never forget that. Empower us, embolden us for your service. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.